chapter 9, these seven verses, amazing seven verses of prophecy, and tremendous how we can read our Bibles and come across passages like this in no other literature, and nowhere else in the world will you find passages like this, with all the power that is behind them, all the prediction that is behind them, all the fulfillment that we see in them. And it's just tremendous, isn't it, to have such verses that we become familiar with, but to be able to read such verses and understand the content of such verses is an absolutely incredible and wonderful thing for the human beings. I want to speak this evening on the triumph of grace, and enter into this passage and some of the context here. We're about 734 years, perhaps more precisely, before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a gathering darkness. That's the context for where we are this evening. In Israel, in the wider Israel, in Israel in the north, in Judah in the south, there is this gathering darkness, a shadow. In the south, a shadow is falling over Judah. And in the north, in Israel, an even greater shadow is falling. And the shadow that's falling over Israel in the north, particularly at this time, is Assyria. That's the shadow of the mighty empire of Syria. Ruthless, dominating, land-grabbing, determined to rule the world under the leaders there of Assyria, modern-day Iraq and places like that, that whole area there and to the north. Kurdistan, all those areas of Assyria in those days. And of course, the land, I'm sure, looked very different in those days. So under the shadow of Assyria, King Rezin of Syria, called in the Bible often Aram, but King Rezin of Syria and King Pekah of Israel in the north, they've formed an alliance. They want to fight against Assyria, defend, if you like, put up a barrier against Assyria's advances. And they want King Ahaz of Judah in the south. Israel is divided this time between Israel in the north, 10 tribes, Judah in the south, 2 tribes, the 10 tribes in the north, Israel, ganging up or joining up with King Rezin of Aram to tackle Assyria, and they want Judah to join in this. They want King Ahaz of Judah to join in the alliance as the defense against Assyria. But Ahaz, King Ahaz, he won't agree to this. King Ahaz won't agree to this. He won't agree to join up with them. And so the boys from the north, Syria and Israel, the boys from the north, they conspire against King Ahaz. Chapter 7 and verse 1. But Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah when he was. King Rezin of Aram, Assyria, and Pekah, King Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem. They want to fight against Jerusalem because he won't join them against Assyria. It's actually Ahaz who goes for help himself. And where does he go for help? Where does Judah go for help? Well, he goes to Assyria. He goes to the empire of Assyria under Tiglath-Pileser III, and he goes and speaks to him, or sends messengers to him, in order to give him help. And we read about that in 2 Chronicles 28. I don't know whether we've got time. I'll just turn there anyway. 2 Chronicles 28. We read there this, verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 28. Then the king Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. It says that there. I'll refer to that passage in a moment again. We find in 2 Kings chapter 16. I'm just going to turn to this because I think it's important. It's important for me. 2 Kings chapter 16. We see there, 2 Kings 16, verse 7, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. I am your servant and vassal. He puts himself under the king of Assyria. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and the king of Israel who are attacking me. And Ahaz gave him gifts of money. And the king of Assyria complied. He attacked Damascus, where in Syria, and captured it. He deported its inhabitants and put Rezin, King Rezin, to death. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that before Rezin Pekah, kings Rezin of Syria and Pekah of Israel, before they'd attacked Ahaz. They had the opportunity first, before Assyria came along to help Judah. They had the opportunity to attack Judah. And in fact, we read in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 6, that they killed 120,000. In 2 Chronicles 26 there, 2 Chronicles 28, verse 6, we read there, he was given into the hands, the king of Aram, the Arameans defeated him. He was also given into the hands of the king of Israel, who inflicted heavy casualties on him. In one day, Pekah, son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 soldiers in Judah because Judah had forsaken the Lord. It's a bit like this morning, isn't it, with the Philistines. Judah is attacked and their soldiers are killed because they've forsaken the Lord. 2 Chronicles 28:7, 6 and 7 and 8, etc. And they carry plunder back to Samaria. But as we see in Isaiah 7, verse 1, they could not overpower Jerusalem. They've attacked Jerusalem, they've killed 120,000 Judeans, but they haven't overcome Judah, and Assyria then comes to help Judah and attacks Israel and Aram in the north. Ahaz, King Ahaz in Judah in the south, he should be listening to Isaiah. Isaiah has been speaking to him. He should be listening to Isaiah. He should be the counsel of Isaiah. Isaiah has been saying to King Ahaz in Judah, in Jerusalem, he's been saying to him, turn back to God, trust him, ask him for a sign that he will bless you. But the king of Judah, King Ahaz, he won't do that. He's not been turning back to God. He's not been trusting him, despite the word of Isaiah. Isaiah's going to be around for many years after this, and some of the kings of Israel, of Judah, are going to listen to him, like Hezekiah later on. But King Ahaz is not listening to the advice of Isaiah the prophet. And so in this situation where we have this political turmoil, battles going on, the shadow of Assyria over all of them, actually, Israel and Judah, in this situation, we can say, and it's my first point this evening, we can say that darkness dominates the world. Darkness dominates the world. As far as Israel is concerned, we're thinking particularly this evening, north and south, it's darkness for Israel. But the darkness is not primarily caused by this political turmoil or military threat from Assyria, or from, as far as King Ahaz is concerned, or from the guys in the north. No, the darkness is caused by sin on the inside, as we saw this morning with respect to Israel then. The problems they had. The darkness is on the inside. You see, the national heart of Israel is in rebellion against the light of the world. You see, they have the word of God. They have the prophets of God. And the nation of Judah, these tribes in the south here, they are in rebellion against the light of the world. They're in rebellion against Almighty God. And as we saw this morning, with respect to the Philistines and taking the Ark of the Lord into battle, God is doing something about it. I referred this morning back to Deuteronomy 28, verse 5, and it applies this evening, where blessings were promised to Israel and curses were given as a warning for God's people. And in Deuteronomy 28, verse 5, which kind of sums it up for us this evening, the Lord will cause you, verse 25, Deuteronomy 28, the Lord will cause you to be defeated by before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but you'll flee from them in seven directions. There's going to be tremendous, there's going to be a judgment upon you because of your attitude, because you're in rebellion against God. Call yourself what you like, God's people or not God's people, but God is going to bring judgment upon you because light has come into your life, but you prefer darkness to light because your deeds are evil. course, there's application today in all our hearts, isn't there? And in gospel witness. But God is doing something about this sin, isn't he? And he's allowing troubles. He's particularly allowing wicked Assyria to bring judgment, his judgment. And Isaiah the prophet is God's spokesman. He's preaching the truth. He's wanting to turn the tide, at least of some of the hearts of the people. But the leadership in Judah and Israel are arrogant. And in a sense, Isaiah's message is going to both sets of Jews, see, in Judah and Israel. But the leadership, they're arrogant. They take no notice. They avoid tough decisions. They stumble in the area of the fear of God and faith in God. Put faith in Assyria. As we know, in other times, they put faith in Egypt, you see. And later on, we've been thinking about that, haven't we? They put faith in Egypt, in Ezekiel there. Several generations later, down there in Judah, they put their faith in Egypt, but they won't put faith in God. Look about Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, Judah and Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will snare and be captured. You see, how strange, isn't it, that God has done such wonders for them in the past. And in a sense, God can't understand this. Later generations, again, if you read Jeremiah, God can't understand this. Why are you doing this? The nations don't desert their gods. You've deserted me. And that's what the leaders are doing. They're not leading their people in the ways of righteousness. They're leading their people into sin and idolatry. And yet there's always a remnant that has the truth. And here, just in the end of chapter 8, we have that remnant, don't we? Verse 16 of chapter 8, bind up the testimony, seal up the law among my disciples. Isaiah speaking, but I will wait for the Lord, he says, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. And here he is, Isaiah saying, here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. There is this remnant, you see, who would bind up the testimony, keep the word of God, wait for the Lord, put their trust in him. And Isaiah's reached some of these people. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. And we're a witness against the darkness. Signs and symbols. This remnant with light in their hearts. Well, there's a remnant today, isn't there? Still a remnant today. Believers in the minority, particularly in this country, not all around the world. There's maybe still the minority, but big minority in some countries. But how similar to our world? Our world. In the political and religious field, as we saw this morning, very similar. In a sense, in preparation this week, I hadn't really seen the similarity. Very similar, though, isn't it? I guess it's because the hearts of people are unchanged. How very similar to our world. The political world, the religious world, there are unwise alliances are being made, aren't there? In the political world, unwise alliances. Joining up with those who fundamentally think very differently than we do. And yet we want to join with them, want to welcome them into the European community, all sorts of things. It's very dangerous to do that, you see. Unwise alliances. And then there are false alliances, particularly in the religious field. False alliances where we speak the same language, but we don't mean the same thing. And how dangerous it is for us, how aware we need to be. And it's a fractured world, isn't it? A fractured society. And the church follows the fractured society. Rather than leading society, rather than preaching the truth, rather than leading society in offering the Creator's reconciling and life-giving word. I heard thought for the day, I can't remember if it was yesterday or yesterday, but the guy giving there, a bishop, he was concerned. What was he concerned about? I think it was to do with climate change. And he was talking about the importance we've got to do about getting these CO2. It's nothing to do with you, Mr. Bishop. Nothing whatsoever to do with you. That's not your job in life, to talk about CO2 levels. Your job is to preach the gospel, my friend. Of course, he doesn't know the Lord. I guess he doesn't know the Lord. Or he's certainly diverted, isn't he? And rather than leading in offering the Creator's life-giving word, reconciling word, the answer to the problems of the world, he's gone off on a tangent, down a dead-end road, you see, as far as life and light is concerned, or light and life is concerned. But how similar? People say, how can we be similar? How today can we be like this? Surely we've learned from these people in the past. We've learned from the Middle East of 2,750 years ago. Surely we're evolving to avoid their mistakes. But I've just said, no, this is not true. We're not avoiding their mistakes because the human heart and mind has always sought its own path, hasn't it? Our human hearts and minds always seek their own path without God's grace. Unless God intervenes, we seek our own path. In a sense, we don't blame the unbeliever, do we? Because they're seeking their own path. It's the natural man, isn't it? We need to pray about it and continue to preach the gospel, don't we? And reach out to people. The human heart will always seek its own path, like water always finds the gap, doesn't it? It's a point of weakness always, isn't it? And we have to say this today, we are like the nation here of Israel today in many ways. We travel in the same darkness. We live under the same threat of judgment. It's a chapter 8, verse 22 world that we live in, isn't it? What does it say there? They will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. Isn't that our world? Isn't that how people feel? Isn't that sometimes how we feel? And except that we are Christian people. And by the grace of God, we don't have to fear being thrust into our utter darkness. We have light at the end of the tunnel. Comes in chapter 9 in part, doesn't it? Or very much substantially in chapter 9. But you see, we have this light, but it's a dark place, this world, isn't it? Darkness dominates in our world. Nevertheless, as he says there in chapter 9, verse 1, nevertheless, although darkness dominates, second point, light is promised for the world. Darkness dominates in the world, light is promised for the world. But it's not for the world in the first place, is it? It is for the local world of this period, of this time. In fact, for a very local world, isn't it? It's for Israel, these tribes in the north. It's for Galilee of the Gentiles. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. I looked at my map and I see that Nazareth just creeps into Zebulun. But it's in this area, isn't it? Light is promised for this area. It's objective truth for this area that Isaiah is telling us about. They might have said, well, I don't believe you, Isaiah, that actually there's going to be light in Galilee in the future, is there? But Isaiah would be able to say, what I'm saying is objective truth. It is true truth. It will be the case. There'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light on those living in the land of the shadow of death. A light has dawned. Tremendous, isn't it? He talks about this future, or he talks of the future there in verse 2. Verse 1. He talks of in the future in verse 1, but it's so certain that he's very soon in the past tense, isn't he? It's going to happen. It's certain to happen. You see, what's verse 2 there? The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Past tense. It's in the future, but it's past tense. It's going to happen. You see, God's word is certain. It's going to happen. However, the generation of that day in 734 BC, they can't escape the intense gloom and humbling that is coming to that land, to that area. You see, Tiglath-Pileser's invasion is going to happen. 2 Kings 15, verse 29. Let's read that. I may have read it earlier, I don't know. 2 Kings 15, 29. Here we are. In the time of Pekah, king of Israel, he's the guy who attacked Judah. In the time of King Pekah of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took all these towns. He took Galilee, Gilead and Galilee, including all the land of Naphtali, and deported the people to Assyria, you see. So great trouble coming for them. They can't escape judgment. Israel can't escape the judgment that the Assyrians are going to bring upon them. And the judgment is unavoidable. And God is really telling Israel in this passage that it never really will be light. It never will be light in the country again until God comes again to his people. And he will. God is going to come again to his people. Then it will be light. And in darkness for God's people, what a blessing to look forward to. There's going to be a great light, verse 2, a great light, like a sun at dawn. You up at dawn sometimes? Walk to get the paper in the morning, and sometimes you walk down the road there and the sun rises. Tremendous, isn't it? Flying back from New Zealand, I saw the sun rise, comes across the horizon, moves up very quickly, it seems, at that stage, and suddenly there is the sun. You put the blind down, you can't see. It's so bright. A great light. And we look forward to a great light in a dark place. And light is such a blessing, isn't it? You see, darkness has dangers. How often have you walked through the bedroom in the dark so as not to wake your wife or your husband, stubbed a toe on the end of the bed? I'm speaking from experience. And you say, drat it. You see, darkness has dangers. I was in my mother's house, she died last year, but I was in my mother's house, she was in the home, and I was sleeping in her bed with my wife, and I woke up in the night, and I attacked the wall. I was looking for the door, I thought I was at home, and I attacked the wall, and I got to the corner of the room, and I was attacking the wall, trying to find a door, and I thought, it's gone, someone's bricked it up. See, the dangers of dark, I almost panicked, I thought, where am I? I felt I was sort of trapped in a prison here, is he? You see, but there's danger in darkness, isn't there? In the Second World War, it was dark, wasn't it? There were no streetlights in the Second World War. There were no lights from the houses. And the signposts were taken down so the enemy couldn't find their way should they arrive. And darkness is disorientating, as it was for me in that bedroom. Darkness is disorientating. And isn't our world disorientated? You see, we don't have light to guide us. Our world is, or there's loads of little flickerings that keep going out. No one's got anything to follow. There's no light. It's disorientating. What will light reveal in Israel? What will it reveal in Israel when it comes? Well, in verse 3, it'll reveal this light, an enlarged nation. It says it there in verse 3. You have enlarged the nation. That's what they'll first see, an enlarged nation. Israel, God's people, we know from reading, comparing scripture with scripture, and from what we know of things, that Israel, God's people, will be in a large nation. So large, it'll reach the ends of the earth, God's kingdom. Okay? You have enlarged the nation. It's not just going to be local. It's not just going to be a Galilee of the Gentiles. No, you're going to enlarge the nation. And verse 3 as well, there's going to be great joy, you see, visible joy. And this great joy, like the people have at harvest time, or when they're sharing the plunder, this joy is going to be like a deliverance, a liberation. As liberation was, as they were liberated from Midian in the day of Midian's deceit there in verse 4. You have shattered the yoke, the burdens of Midian was a burden, a yoke upon God's people. And Gideon comes along and he takes the burden from them. He defeats the Midianites. Judges 6 through 8. And this yoke burden is gone. And when light comes, you see, when the true light comes, that is described here in verse 2, when this true light comes, then also ultimately, verse 5, the weapons of war will go. You see, war, the evidence of war is destroyed there in verse 5. The warrior's boot, the garment rolled in blood, is destined for burning. It'll be fuel on the fire. Why? Well, because a child is born. Right? It's going to change everything. Transform the world, ultimately. As I say, there's indications of the first coming and the second coming here, isn't there? But it's going to be a different world. War is destroyed. Chapter 2, verse 4 of Isaiah. What do we read there? He will judge between the nations. He will settle their disputes for many peoples. Talking about the light, talking about God. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. It's going to be over, you see. Why is it going to be over? Well, because the Prince of Peace is coming. And much, much more. The one who's coming is much, much more than the Prince of Peace. And it's tremendous, isn't it? Because what do we read? A child is born, a son is given. Who's this son? Well, Alec Motyer says this. He must mean the son, the writer, Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, must mean the son of David. The son is given. It must mean the son of David. You see, he's of David's line. He'll reign on David's throne, verse 7. Yes, it's a son in David's line. We know he's a son of God. We'll discover that in a moment. We'll discover who he is in his fullness. But he says here, Motyer says, he must mean a son of David, of David's line. He governs. How much we need that. We such a weak government we have. But he governs and he takes, verse 4, we have a yoke that burdens. He takes the yoke, you see. He governs. The government will be on his shoulders. The yoke is going to be on his shoulders. The authority is going to be on his shoulders. He is going to rule, you see. He's going to lift the heavy yoke. Reminds us of the one, doesn't it, who said, "Take my yoke upon me, you weary one, and I will give you rest for your soul." We'll get to him in a minute. He's of David's line. But actually, he's before David as well. Chapter 11, verse 10, we read there, "In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples." The root of Jesse. David was the fruit of Jesse. But the root of Jesse. We're talking about someone who was before Jesse. Verse 1 of chapter 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. And from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. This one is to come, isn't he? So he's of David's line and he's David's root. And then when we understand that, if we appreciate that, and I don't think I'm wrong in saying that, but when we appreciate that, it makes it easier for us to say, but not fully understand, that his name is going to be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. He's from the days of eternity. As we read in another prophecy, he's going to come from the days of eternity. But he's going to be all these things, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, all in the same person. Everlasting Father. What do fathers do? They discipline for our good. Or they should. What do we read in Proverbs 3:12? Let me just read that, Proverbs 3:12. Because the Lord, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, the Father's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. So he's the everlasting Father. We need a Father to delight in us, don't we? And he's going to have loving compassion on those who fear him. I could go on with so many things here, but we'll leave it for the sake of time. God is going to come to his people. That's the point, isn't it? This is the light that's going to come. And we say here, we can take that straight on to the third point. We know the light of the world is coming. We know the light of the world is here, looking back, don't we? This is looking forward to the light in the world, the light of the world. But he's here. The Christ has come. The one that Isaiah really, of course, is talking about. The anointed one of God, the Christ has come. The light of the world is here. Now what an exciting history the Bible gives. What exciting promises and fulfillment we see in Scripture itself. Barry Webb says this: history has meaning because God is taking it somewhere. And that gives us great confidence, doesn't it? Because we know he's a holy God who is interested in righteousness. He's taking it somewhere. And we have great hope, don't we, of good news. For those who are believers, for those who are trusting in him, chapter 8, verse 17, for those who are trusting him, there's great good news in dark days. Light is coming to Galilee. Light was there, but hidden in Bethlehem. Some saw it, some didn't. But now the light is open, the light is brilliant in Galilee. Now it's time to play pairs. Do you play pairs sometimes? Where I'm not sure what sort of game you call it, but where you turn over one thing and it's something, and you turn over something else and it's exactly the same. I don't know whether you say snap or whether you say you just collect them up as palmism, we used to call it. But anyway, that was a game that was we used to play. But it's time to play pairs, isn't it? It's time to play pairs, things that match. It's time to turn chapter 9, verse 2 over. There's the first card, chapter 9, verse 2, or verse 1 and 2, talking about Zebulun and Naphtali, and people walking in darkness have seen a great light, etc., etc. A light has dawned. That's the card we turn over. And now let's grab that other card. Turn to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll turn that one over. Oh, Matthew chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, 15 and 16. I see the word Zebulun and Naphtali there. You see. Might it be that the light that dawned has a face? Verse 12. Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been put in prison. He returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah: land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. I've got a pair here, haven't I? I'll put those on one side, or rather I'll keep them in front of me. I've got a pair. The same words that I see in Isaiah, I see Matthew using here in Matthew chapter 4 about a person with a face, Jesus. The light that dawned has got a face. The light is Jesus. There are other pairs too. I discovered one in Isaiah 61 and Luke 4, but there's other ones. I read one earlier today as well. Another pair. There's plenty of pairs, you see. The prophecy and the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Oh, and they match. That's the exciting thing, isn't it, about the scripture. The Lord himself said on one occasion there in Luke 4, he read about the one that was to come to bind up the brokenhearted, etc., 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 from Isaiah 61. And then he said, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Magnificently electric words, those, aren't they? Experience. And John is full of the light that has dawned. Matthew mentions people living in darkness seen a great light. John talks of that, doesn't he? John chapter 1 in his prologue, verse 4, in him was life, and that life of Jesus Christ, is who he's talking about, is the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. Darkness hasn't understood it, but the light is there in the darkness. Verse 9 of John 1, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. We have seen his glory, he says. Talking about glory this morning. Verse 14 of John 1. We have seen his glory. And this light. What does the light say? Well, in John chapter 8 verse 12. He says, I am the light. If you want a confirming word, I'm giving it to you now. I am the light of the world. Not just of Galilee of the Gentiles. Naphtali and Zebulun. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Where else do you want to go? Peter said, who else has the words of eternal life? I see in you the light of the world. If you are the light of the world, then everything else is darkness. I'm following you, said Peter. Jesus said in John 9, verse 5, starting to deal with a man who was born blind and was in darkness. What did he say in John 9, 5? He said, I am the light. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. This poor man in darkness, what a visual illustration of the light of Christ, the light of his world, when the Lord gave him his sight. But can I say that the light that Jesus gives, the light that the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates, I've nearly finished, the light that Jesus demonstrates is the tough love of God. It's not a soft light, it's not a comfortable light. It's the tough love of God. In Matthew 4, verse 17, where we've read this fulfillment of prophecy, in Matthew 4, Galilee of the Gentiles, etc., people living in darkness have seen a great light. In verse 17, from that time on, the light of the world, Jesus, began to preach. And picking up a phrase from Mark 1 as well, Mark 1, 15, and fitting it in here, Jesus says in Matthew 1, 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent and believe the good news, for the kingdom of heaven is near. You see, repent and believe the good news. Light has dawned, but what has light exposed? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the light of the world, he exposes humanity. He exposes us all. He exposes our sin. He exposes our rebellion, doesn't he? And the Lord Jesus Christ exposes us simply as dirty sinners. He exposes what goes on in our dark hearts. Chapter 15 of Matthew. Mark 7 is the same. Chapter 15 of Matthew, verse 19. You see, the light comes. And the Lord Jesus Christ shines light into our hearts, and it says, out of your heart comes evil thoughts, out of your heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander, and these things, they make you unclean. Explaining the situation, it's tough love. He's explaining the situation to them. Then, of course, we have that classic, don't we, in Luke 5, where the Lord Jesus Christ does this miracle and the apostle Peter falls before him. I don't think it says falls before him, but I'm sure he did. And he doesn't dare look at Jesus, perhaps, in the face, but he says to him, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Because he recognizes the righteousness of this man who is the light of the world, and he's exposed his sin. He's done a miracle. But for some reason, the Apostle Peter knows he's exposed his sin, who he is as a man inside, you see. Depart from me, away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And the Lord transforms him, makes him a fisher of men. And there is good news from Jesus. You see, repent, he says, and believe the good news, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And there is good news for us, but it's not without pain, is it? Because the message of repent and believe the good news, well, the kingdom of heaven is here, repent and believe the good news. The pain is in the repent, isn't it? You see, our hearts are exposed, and the light has come, and we rejoice in that, but it's exposed my sinfulness. And so the message of verse 17 really is this, isn't it? Well, paraphrasing it in a tremendous way and probably not totally correct, I accept that, but please bear with me. The message is, I, the Son of God, see your sin. I, the one described in Isaiah 9, I see your sin. And if I am to be your Saviour, you must repent, you must turn around. If I'm going to be your Saviour, and you must believe in me. I am your good news, because I will suffer for you. I will take the wages of your sin. And you might say, well, that's tremendous love. That's not tough love, but it is tough love. Because it's very hard to turn and follow Christ, isn't it? It's very hard to humble ourselves and turn and follow Christ. We all have the stumbling block of sin within, don't we? But if we're prepared to humble ourselves and repent of our sin, trust in the Saviour, follow him, then light will dawn and light will guide us through our lives. And there'll be a great, great outcome, won't there? There'll be a great outcome. There'll be joy for us. Burdens will be lifted, as we read there in Isaiah 9. Believers will be trusting for a final end to darkness. And for that time, not when Isaiah says, "Here am I and the children that God has given me," but when the Lord Jesus Christ himself says that, "Here am I and the children that you have given me, this remnant saved by grace." It's what the Lord Jesus Christ will say on that great day. Back to Barry Webb, history has meaning because God is taking it somewhere. And so we have in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7 of Isaiah, this picture of the Messiah coming, the picture of the Messiah's reign, and what a contrast to the darkness of King Pekah, of King Ahaz, their reigns. They preferred darkness to light because their deeds were evil. Well, don't let that be you. Don't let that be me. You see, don't let us prefer darkness to light, but let us prefer the light of life that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Be thrilled by the triumph of God's grace. As that dominating darkness is dispelled by the light of the world. And of course, we know that he was born and recognized at Christmas. The Lord said, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer before darkness overtakes you. The man walking in darkness does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." Well, have you put your trust in the light? If you do put your trust in the light, the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll give you a secure future versus the other alternative, outer darkness.